turn again to the book of Romans, chapter number 8. Now, there are some chapters in the Word of God, because of their content and because of their shortness, that you might be able to do a verse-by-verse study all in one message. But when you come to a passage like we find in Romans chapter 8, it is virtually impossible to cover that whole thing in one particular service. Everything that the Apostle Paul had to say was spiritually explosive. There are no dead spots in Paul's ministry. Whenever he opened his mouth, something came out. He had something to say. And he never tried to pass time by just mere chatter. He always had something to say. Paul was initiated, as we all are, into grace by the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he had the privilege, as we said last Sunday night, of being taught by Christ. And I suppose if any man had an insight into the Word of God, Paul did. So we cannot treat the book of Romans just like any other book in the Bible. And when you come to chapter number 8, it is explosive and it is highly relevant to the believer and his needs today. Tonight I want us to look at the believer's hope. The believer's hope. And we're reading from Romans 8, verses 24 through 30. For we are saved, the King James has it, in hope, or by hope. I wish that it had been in hope, could have been, because it's a preposition. There's a lot of play on prepositions in the Word of God. But nonetheless, we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. If you can see it, it's not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. There are two ways, and only two ways, that an individual can travel through this life. He will either travel with God, or he will travel without God. Personally, I do not see how anybody gets through this life traveling without God. More specifically, without the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many disappointments in this life. There are so many fears in this life. There are so many frustrations, things that happen to us from the time we are born until the time we die. I, for the life of me, cannot understand how an unsaved man copes without God. That he goes through life having no one to turn to, no one to pray to, no one to depend on, and he absolutely has no hope. He's like a ship in a storm, but he doesn't have an anchor. He lives alone and he dies alone. Basically, the unregenerate man has no hope. Now you say, does that mean that all men without Christ don't have a little bit of something to look to? I wouldn't say that at all. They do. But everything they look to is here today and gone tomorrow. If a man's hope is based on his wealth, that wealth may dissipate and vanish as quickly as it came. If a man's hope is based on his ability, he may be a brilliant singer, he may be a brilliant speaker, he may be a politician. His voice could go overnight. I mean, the things that people depend on are so transitory. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. So the unregenerate has no hope. Paul has said this in Ephesians 2, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. He's describing the spiritual condition of our lives before Jesus Christ intervened. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Someone said, and when he said it, I didn't write his name down, but I believe it's truth. He said, unsaved people live in a country with no relatives. Unsaved people live in a country with no relatives. They do not belong to the family of God. And if they do not belong to the family of God, they don't belong to any family. Did you know the Bible never speaks of the family of Satan? There is no interrelationship in a family when it comes to unsaved people. They have no living relatives. They live in a land without any relatives. But those of us who are saved, we belong to the family of God. We have brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, and we rejoice that we're not in this world alone. I know the Christian life is a battle from beginning to end, at least it is for me, and it has been. If we were to give a little testimony time tonight, I figure maybe you could say, you know what, I've had a few knocks along the way too. Well, it's true, the Christian life's a battle from beginning to end, but it's a blessed journey compared to the unsaved. Because the unsaved has no hope. We do have hope. The unsaved man doesn't. The writer of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, makes this statement that by two immutable things that are unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Now that word strong describes the consolation and hope that we have. It's a strong hope. It's a strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. When you ran to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and trusted Him and received Him as your Savior, you were running toward hope. Which hope we have. Which hope not we're going to have, we have it tonight as an anchor of the soul. Both sure and steadfast. You can depend on it. And which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us hath entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Old Testament Jews' hope lay in the priest. I want to repeat that. The Old Testament Jews' hope rested and lay in the high priest. Because regardless of whatever activity he was engaged in throughout the year, he knew this, that on the Day of Atonement, that priest had access to God. And that high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of an innocent animal on the mercy seat, and it would postpone the wrath of God on that individual for another 365 days. That was his hope. Now, you and I have hope tonight, and our hope is in the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary, who took His blood, presented it in the Holy of Holies on our behalf, and not only covered our sins, but took them away that we'll never stand to be judged by them forever. Now, that's my hope. I praise God I'm not going to have to go to court. I thank God I'm not going to have to stand before the judge. And I speak of the eternal judge of all the human race, God Almighty, because Christ Jesus took care of my offenses. That's my hope. And dear friends, if I don't have that, I don't have any hope. And neither do you. Paul treats the subject of the believer's hope in our passage of Scripture. And it's broken down into three parts, I believe. Number one, we have the patience of hope. It's something you have to wait for. Verses 24 and 25. And then he follows it with the prayer of hope. It's something that involves our prayer life. Verses 26 and 27. And finally, it is the providence of hope. Verses 28 through 30. In our Bible study this evening, let's look at those three things. First of all, there is the patience of hope. The patience of hope. Notice we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what did he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. And that it is the hope we have in Christ Jesus, and we're waiting for that hope tonight. Again, he's not saying we're saved by hoping. We have some of our primitive Baptist brethren who do not like that term, you can know that you're saved. They like to use that term, I hope I am. I hope I am. Well, Paul is not saying here that we're saved by hoping. He is saying we're saved in a sphere, in a condition of hope. That we're being saved that begins with our regeneration and continues to our glorification, and your entire pilgrimage as a child of God on this earth, you are in a sphere of hope. My hope is in the Lord. Now, there are three adjectives in the New Testament which describe this hope. First of all, 2 Thessalonians 2:16 tells us it is a good hope. It is a good hope. Now, not all hopes are good. It gets your emotions up. It gets your feelings up. And then it lets you down with a tremendous force and you walk away depressed. No, this hope is reliable. It's a good hope. The Bible says, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, hath given us everlasting consolation and a good hope through grace. We have a good hope tonight, and it's given by Jesus Christ. And notice the wording, Jesus Christ Himself. It's not in an angel who came down and appeared to us, but Jesus Christ Himself hath given us our hope tonight. That's a reason you can smile through adversity. That's a reason you can rejoice through tears. It's because we're not governed by circumstances. We're possessed by the hope we have in Jesus Christ. And it should not matter how difficult the times may get and how great the disappointment might be. Nothing can touch the hope that you have in Jesus Christ tonight. Nothing can. Now, our hope has been taxed a little bit here lately. And I believe if our Lord does not come soon, it's going to get worse. Our hope is under attack by Satan. He wants us to make us feel like we're a fool for trusting in Christ. And everything seems to be in turmoil, but God has it under His control. It's a good hope. Not only that, it's a blessed hope. A blessed hope. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 9:27-28, as it appointed unto men once to die. That's kind of pessimistic, isn't it? We have an appointment with death. And every day we live, we get one day closer to death. And every step you take, you get one step closer to the graveyard. Boy, that'll make your day, won't it? That is a very pessimistic statement to be true and to be sure. But watch this. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I was not around the first time when he appeared, but I want you to know I'm going to be around the second time when he appears. And dear friends, sometimes my faith gets weak, just like your faith sometimes gets weak. We've got to maintain always a vigil toward the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. That's our blessed hope. You say, well, don't we have Christ today? You know, the writer of the book of Corinthians, Paul said, if all we have is hope in this life, we're of all men what? Most miserable. I don't care how much we have in this life, if that's all we have, if all there is to Christianity is what we have and know in this life, we're of all men most miserable. But we know there's something on the way. It's coming. It's called our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. And thirdly, it is alive. That's the third adjective in the New Testament that describes this hope. In 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again a living hope, a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Sisera was captain of the army of Jabin the Canaanite. And he was a brilliant captain, and he was out trying to kill as many Israelites as he could. And he took refuge in the tent of Jael, who was the wife of Heber the Kenite. And you'll remember what she did. She gave him some warm milk, and he got real sleepy. And as soon as his eyes closed, she took a tent spike and put it in his temple and took a hammer and drove that spike from one side of his head into the other and pinned him to the floor. But you know what? His mama didn't know about it. You know what his mama was doing? His mama was at home fixing a meal for him. She said, he's been to battle, he's been fighting the war, and I'm sure he's killed a lot of Israelites, and I can hardly wait for him to come. He's going to be coming over the hill pretty soon. And the scripture said she'd look through the lattice. Where is he coming? Why is he so late in coming? She anticipated him to be there any moment. Had the table set, had his plate set, had the chair ready for him. All things were ready. She was depending on a dead hope. It would never happen. He would never, never come because he was dead in the tent of this Kenite woman. What am I saying? I'm saying that when you depend on the second coming of Jesus Christ and when you look for the Son of God to appear one day from heaven, you're not living, you're not encompassing a dead hope. It is a living hope. He will come as he said he would. He will do that. It's a living hope. The believer's hope is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is in the believer. It's not wishful thinking. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The consummation of our salvation is at stake here. We have not seen it, but we patiently wait for it. For what? For what are we waiting? Look at verse 23 of Romans chapter 8. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to this end, the redemption of our body. Now, dear friend, when I trusted Christ and when you trusted Christ, he saved our soul, but he did not save our body. Redemption has not started for our body. Our Pentecostal friends have a tendency to believe that it has, so much that they say that healing is in the atonement. And that God is not willing that any of his people should be sick. And if you'll just exercise faith, you can be healed from any disease you have. No, I'm going to tell you what disease will do for you. It'll kill you. And whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved, my dear friends, if our Lord does not come back soon, every one of us are finally going to deteriorate. Our body hadn't been saved. But let me also hasten to say that one day when Christ comes, this is what we're waiting for, the redemption of our body. Say, do you ever get tired of headaches? Did you know that some people have to live day after day after day with nothing but headaches? Did you know they have that? And it's not something like popping an aspirin and it goes away. They can't get rid of it. There's some people that have been living in pain for the last 25 years of their life. They don't know what a painless or pain-free day is. I'm here to tell you that not only did the Lord save our souls, but one day He's going to redeem and save our bodies, and we're going to have a new body that'll never know sickness, that'll never know disease, and that'll never taste of death, and it will be a body that is conditioned to spend eternity in the presence of the Lord and never wear out. Isn't that good? That's our hope. The unsaved man doesn't have that hope. All he does is try to get the most out of this life, and then he's dead, and he has to go to hell. But this is what we're waiting for, the redemption of our body, and it's called the patience of hope. Now then, don't despair, and don't let your patience wear thin. It's going to happen. May not happen today, may not happen tomorrow, but it's going to take place. Second of all, there is the prayer of hope, verses 26 through 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Notice these little words. One is helpeth. He helps us. Have you ever needed a little help? I think everybody does from time to time. I know we like to brag about our being independent, and I can handle my own life, and I can do this situation all by myself. I'm going to tell you, you're going to reach a place in your life where you appreciate somebody come along and said, I'd like to help you. We all need help. The Holy Spirit is our helper. Speaks of a person coming to another's aid to help with the load. It looks like to me you could use a little help. The Holy Spirit has come. He helps us. Martha spoke of this in Luke chapter 10, verse 40. You remember she complained that Mary was not willing to do what? To help her. She said Mary spends her time out at the feet of Christ, and she's out on the porch, and she's sitting in the recliner, or she's sitting in the glide, and she won't come in and help me cook. I need some help in the kitchen. She was complaining about that word help. And we have a helper tonight, and that helper is the Holy Spirit of God. Look at the word infirmities. Infirmities. Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities. It is a word that means crisis. The crises of life. You go to a doctor, you think you're feeling fine. He said, I want to perform a few preliminary examinations on you. He comes back and said, guess what? You're dying of cancer. That's a crisis. Or a wreck. Automobile can produce a crisis, or even being fired from a job can create a crisis. The Holy Spirit is in us, and He helps us with our infirmities, whether they be physical or spiritual crises. He helps us with them. And not only that, but it says we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself or itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The word groanings does not mean tongues. Some have tried to take it and mean, well, you've got an authentication of speaking in tongues here. No, tongues can't express it. Now, I do not believe that the Holy Spirit does the groaning. I don't think this is groanings of the Spirit. I think it's groanings of the believer in whom the Spirit lives and resides. And it is the Holy Spirit's presence that produces these groanings. For instance, grieve not the Spirit. What happens when you grieve the Spirit? You're sorry for it. It's a groaning that takes place. When we quench the Spirit, it's a groaning. But the Holy Spirit's not the one that's groaning on our behalf to the Father. May I remind you, the Holy Spirit is God. Just as much as Jesus is God. Just as much as the Father is God. It's not the Holy Spirit groaning. It's the believer groaning. Now, I want to ask you a question. And think twice before you answer, and then don't answer aloud. Have you ever groaned in your prayer life? Has the burden been so heavy and the load so great you couldn't even find the words to express the heartache? And you just thought, oh God, please hear me. I don't even know what to ask for, Lord, but you know I'm in trouble. And I need you so desperately. And you groan. The Father knows the heart, whether sincere or not. I think that's what he's saying in verse 27. I wish that he, that word he and he, I wish it had been capitalized. Because as it remains a little h, you have the idea that it's the believer who knows and searches the heart. That's not what he's saying. The believer doesn't know his own heart. He can't know anybody else's heart. It is only God who knows the heart. God searches the heart. And he knows, God the Father knows, what is the mind of the Spirit. Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they cooperate and work together. And the Spirit makes intercession for the saints, and it'll always be for the will of God. So the Father knows the heart, whether that groaning is sincere or not. Sometimes our groaning's not sincere. It's like a child who falls down, but she really doesn't hurt herself.
But oh, it hurts so bad.
God knows whether the groaning is sincere or not. And then the Father and the Spirit are on the same channel and frequency. The Holy Spirit is on the inside. The believer's making groanings. God knows the heart of that believer, whether they're legitimate, genuine groanings. And he always works with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's prayer will always be within the will of God. May thy will be done. This is the strength of our hope. The Father is for us because he adopted us to sonship. The Son is for us and stands for us in heaven. The Holy Spirit is for us and stands for us on this earth. Well, I wish I could grab all that. That's tremendous. That's our hope. Now, very quickly, the providence of hope, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The word providence simply means that God has a plan and it will not be thwarted. Do you believe that? Well, the Arminians don't. They believe that God has a plan, but he needs you to help him out with it. And man can sometimes stand in the way of God's plan. If man doesn't cooperate, then God has to walk off and go to plan B. Plan A didn't work out, so he got another plan he goes to. Well, providence is simply this, that God has a plan and it will not be thwarted. Nobody or no thing will ever stand in God's way of doing what he wants to do and what he plans to do. Everything is running on schedule. We need to know that in these days. quite frankly, I think it seems like everybody's gone and joined the lunatic bin. It's a crazy world we live in. I've never heard of so many stupid, asinine things that are going on in our world today in the name of intelligence, and there's no intelligence associated with it. But everything's running on schedule, and these verses give us the ground of our hope. What does verse 28 say? It says that we know that all things work together for good to those that love God. All things. Recently, I spoke to you on that. I'll not go into detail, but when it says all things, it means all things. Not some things, not the good things, but it means all things. It means sweet things. It means sour things. It means big things. It means little things. It means things you can understand. It means things you can't understand. It means tragedy as well as blessing. Everything that happens to the believer will always be for the believer's good and for the glory of God Almighty. And dear friend, I understand just as well as I'm here tonight that that's a whole lot easier to preach than it is to practice. We say, well, I kind of believe Romans 8:28. Do you really believe that? Well, if you really do, the Lord might give you a test tomorrow. See how well you believe that. Everything that happens will always be for your good and for God's eternal glory. Why is that so? Because He's in charge of everything that happens to you. And every step we have listed here is filled with hope. No steps break down. They're all guaranteed. Notice what it says in verse 29. For whom He did foreknow. Now, foreknow is a good word. Foreknowledge is a good word. Them He also did predestinate. And that's a good word. You know, if the term is in the Bible, it ought to be taught. It ought to be spoken of. Some people say, well, you know, that's a little bit too deep. Well, for whom? Paul spoke to the church. He preached to the church at Corinth. He preached to the church at Rome. He preached to the church at Colossae. He preached to all of those churches, and he included these things, these great tremendous truths. Let's look at them. First of all, for whom he did foreknow. Since God is omniscient, His prescience is always assumed. What does that statement mean? It means that since we believe that God is omniscient, that there's nothing that God doesn't know, obviously it also means that God knows everything. We assume that, and it's a correct assumption. If God knows everything, He knows it before it happens. However, this is not what He knew, but who He knew. Please notice the difference. For whom He did foreknow. This is God's exclusive love for His own. There's a verse that says in 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, there are some who've taken that verse to mean that God knew who would be saved and God knew who would trust Christ. And God knew when the gospel was preached whether Dan Cozart would receive it or not. Therefore, He based His election of me on what I would do when the gospel was preached to me. Now, do you know something? If the Holy Spirit of God didn't get into the regenerating work of the sinner, God just would know one thing. And that is, you're going to hell, everybody, and you need to go to hell. That's all God foreknew. That's all there is to foreknow. If it's only prescience. But it's more than just prescience. It is love. Adam knew his wife. That does not mean he met her under an apple tree and put out his hand and shook hands with her and said, my name is Adam. And what's your name? Oh, I'm glad to meet you. No, it means he knew her intimately. Over and over, this phrase is used concerning conception and birth. He knew her, and she conceived and brought forth a son. He knew her, and she conceived and brought forth a son. It is an intimate act of God Almighty where He interacts with that individual. Now, it precedes election. Moreover, the love of God is the cause of election. Why did God choose me? Why did God choose you? Because He loved you with an everlasting love. And out of that love, He chose you to be one of His own. This happened before the foundation of the world. But love is that motivating force in God that results in Him electing His people. Let me give you an example of that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 through 23. It may take a minute to look at that. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Many will come to me in that day, and this is what they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And in Thy name have cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Does our Lord mean by that statement He had never met him before? That this is the first time He ever knew they existed? He had met them and He said, "No, I don't know who you are." Not at all. It's not talking about omniscience there. It's not talking about prescience, God knowing everything. But He said, "I never knew you" means I never set my love on you. I never did know you. You never were one of mine. It's an intimate thing. And this is what happens in the plan and in the scheme of salvation that God cannot be thwarted. The first thing He does is to foreknow us. He loved us before we were ever born. He loved us before there ever was a created heaven and a created earth. He set His love on us. And because He set His love on us, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. God has predetermined that everyone whom He loves will one day be like His Son, Jesus Christ. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. For what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Now, the calling, as we pointed out recently in a message, there is a general call that the preacher gives. There's a general call of the gospel that men ought to repent and trust Christ, and people reject that every day. They say no to that. But there is an effectual call that no one resists. It's the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. And when He puts the call on us, we always respond. There's no such thing as thwarting God's purpose. God has set His love on that sinner before he was ever born. God has predestinated that one day that sinner is going to be just like His Son, Jesus Christ. And now He calls that sinner and He says, "I hope he doesn't reject me." It's irresistible. In Acts chapter 30, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Do all men repent? No, they do not. However, in Luke chapter 14, verse number 23, you have a good example of irresistibleness. In verse number 16, a certain man made a great supper. He bade many. We hear a lot today about invitations. Well, this man going to send out some invitations for people to come. He sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." And they with one consent begin to make excuse. The first one said, "I bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused." Another one said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've got to go prove them." Another man said, "I married a wife and therefore I cannot come." All of that was surface. Underneath it all was this truth. They didn't want to go. They didn't want to go. Isn't it amazing when you don't want to do something, you can think of 10 reasons why you ought not do it. And they're called excuses. Did they say no? They sure did. So the servant comes and shows his Lord these things. Then the master of the house is angry. He says to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring them in. Don't just invite them in. You bring them in. And I believe it's Matthew's reference says, compel them to come in. That's a very strong word. It's not we just inviting you. You better pack up. It's time to go. He says, bring them in. And they were brought in. And there's still room in verse 23. Compel them to come in that my house may be filled. You say, many are called, but few are chosen. And this is what it means by the calling here. That every person that He has known, He has predestinated. Every person He's predestinated, He has called. And everyone He calls, He justifies. Everybody He calls, He justifies. Therefore, God does not call everybody this way. If He did, everybody would be justified. And they're not. The plan of salvation continues. Verse number 30. Whom He did predestinate, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Notice all of this is in the past tense. It doesn't say one day this is what God's going to do. It says this is what God has already done. Before Jesus Christ ever hung on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem, He was crucified from the foundation of the world. God said this is the way it's going to be. Before Christ ever came the first time as the incarnate Son of God. And the same thing is true in this situation, my dear friend. All of these things that we experience in time, God decreed them in eternity. It's not going to break down. If this is a stepladder here, all the steps remain intact. It doesn't break down. Everyone that He foreknows, every last one that He foreknows, He predestinates. And everyone that He predestinates, He calls. And everyone that He calls, He justifies. And everyone that He justifies, it's a done deal. He has glorified. We're just waiting in time for it to unfold. But it's already happened in the mind and plan of God. Aren't you glad you can't throw a cog in the wheel? And aren't you glad that we do not believe that the Lord saves and we have to keep ourselves saved? And what happens if we don't? Well, I lose my salvation. Boy, that'd gum up the works pretty quick, wouldn't it? What in the world would you do with a passage of Scripture like this if a person who believed in Christ wasn't secure in that salvation? What is our hope? Better, who is our hope? It is Jesus Christ. Every soul whom God foreknows is predestinated. Every soul who is predestinated will be called. Every soul who is called will be justified. Every soul who is justified will be glorified. And there will be no dropouts. Now, I don't know how you feel about this tonight, but I'm glad we have such a hope given us in the Word of God. And by the authority of God Almighty, you can go to home tonight and you can rest on this and you can sleep on this and you can find comfort in this. And whatever happens to you tomorrow, and I don't know what's going to happen to you. I don't know what's going to happen to me. And I'm glad we don't know the future. But I know this much. Nothing will ever deter or destroy the plan of God for His people. What He started, He'll keep it going until the day of our redemption in glory. That's going to happen. That's my hope. That's my hope. No wonder He said, rejoice evermore. Tells us what to do. Tells us how long to do it. Rejoice evermore because of the hope we have in Christ Jesus. Let's stand, please, dear church, and we'll just...